Matthew chapter 2, we are continuing to retell the story of Christmas with all of its drama and everything else that's involved. So we're going to look at Matthew 2, 1 to 12. If you do not have a Bible, there's one provided in the seats in front of you. You'll find what you're looking for on page 807, Matthew 2, 1 to 12. And if you would, please join me in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this marvelous account of the coming of the Son of God into the world. Thank you that the King has come. And thank you that we have seen his glory. And as we remember again these events, I pray, O Lord God, open our hearts wide. I pray, Lord, make us receptive. Help us to find fascination in these events again in Christ's name. Amen. Now it's Christmas time and we've been singing carols and you've heard so many of the different carols. I'd like to remind you of the words that Philip Brooks wrote in his carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. You'll remember one of the lines in that carol are this: the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And I think that accurately describes the entire Christmas event. Hopes and fears are clashing when Christ comes into the world. And nowhere is this more seen than in the text we're about to read today. So with your Bible open, Matthew chapter 2, reading from verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, my prayer is that in reading this familiar story, that you'll catch again that sense of both hope and fear, that you catch the drama that's here. There is longing and there is loathing. There is hope and there is hate. It's all inspired by the very same event. And so allow me now for a little while to describe this again so we can catch the drama of what we have read. There are, in fact, three groups of people here. And let me concentrate on the first of them. The most obvious group, of course, is the wise men. You've heard them as referred to either as wise men, sometimes magi, and sometimes you've also heard of them as referred to as kings. You know, there's a carol that has, we three kings of Orient are. Well, whatever these men were, I want to assure you that we know for certain they were not kings at all. Sorry about that, but they were not, and we don't really know whether or not there were three or how many there in fact were. Sometimes we think there are three because we say, well, they brought three gifts, but I'm going to burst your bubble even on that and say, we don't even know that. All we know is they brought gifts, and we know that the gifts were of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There may have been three, but there may have been more of those three items. But we do know that they offered them, and we also know that as time went on, by the time you come to the 7th century, a full-blown legend has developed around these wise men. By that time, everyone knows there were three, and they even knew their names. Their names were Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar, and they were kings that came from India, from Egypt, and then from Greece. And then the legend went on that after the gospel was spread out, after Christ was crucified and raised, we also know that, at least so the legend went, that they were baptized by the Apostle Thomas. And if you ever get to go to Cologne in Germany, and Kathy and I have been there, and you see the beautiful church there in Cologne, the cathedral that's there, and you'll find in one place in the cathedral, there is the place where it is claimed that the bones of the three wise men are now laid. Now, if you believe all of that stuff, then you'll also believe that the little Lord Jesus, no crying he made when he was a little boy. And you'll also believe that a little drummer boy showed up at one point in time who played the drums so well that the sheep and the cows were tapping their hooves in beat to the music. And so the embellishment and the storyline keeps on going. What's kind of sad about all of that is that the real story is way more fascinating than the legend. In actual fact, as I've said, the Bible doesn't tell us how many there were. Interestingly enough, that the great preacher John Chrysostom in the 4th century thought there were 14 of them. Now, where he got that number from, nobody knows, but I just mention that because we simply don't know. All we do know is that this group of individuals were called in the Greek text magoi, or it sometimes is translated directly or transliterated as magi. The most likely answer of what they are is that the word magi is taken from the root word from which we get our word magician from. And the answer to who they were, therefore, is found in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, where we are told about the court of the king of Babylon. Now, this event happens in 586 BC, but here's what we're told. Then the king commanded that the magicians, there they are, the magi, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. You see, back in Daniel's time, some 550 and more years before Christ and before Christmas, there were, before the superpower of the day, that was the Babylonian Empire, before the king of Babylon, there were four groups of advisors that the king of Babylon had. One were the magicians, there were the enchanters, there were sorcerers, and there were astrologers. And these focused on the very specific practice of Babylonian occult religion. In all probability, they were advisors. They were men of high standing. They were probably very shrewd people. They were, it is told, able to do miracles. Some say it is simply by sleight of hand, and others that they had demonic power. But however they did them, we also know that they looked for omens, signs in the sky, in order to advise the king. The magicians of these four groups surrounded the king, and magicians were of a learned, sacred class of people who had studied occult and specialized in conjuring up spells. By the time of Christ, matters had changed. The Babylonian Empire had fallen to the Persians, and the world power was no longer feared. And with that, the Magi morphed. And what's interesting is that even while the Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire, somehow in Persia now are found these Magi. And it becomes a generalized term for people who were interested in dreams, in astrology, in magic, and in books that were thought to contain mysterious references to the future. Now, some of them were liars and cheats, as you might imagine, and others seem to have been on a serious quest for the truth. What's fascinating also is that Babylon, as they're defeated by the Persian Empire, the Magi seem to form some kind of a political office even again. It seems that if you can imagine the time of Jesus, you have the Roman Empire in power and you have a Roman Senate. It seems like the Magi was like the Persian Senate. And that they supported the king, but also that whenever there wasn't a king, the Magi were in fact kingmakers. That is, they would be the kind of individuals that would be looked to appoint and proclaim the next king in their country, which is an interesting thing because they arrive in Jerusalem and they say, "Where is the king?" The kingmakers show up and say, "We want to know where the king is." Several things ought to be noticed about this group. First of all, in their original form in Babylon, they are, according to the Bible, completely condemned. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6 says this: "If a person turns to mediums and wizards, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." Now, secondly, also notice that in Isaiah's day, Isaiah is looking into the future and he sees coming the defeat of Babylon. And Isaiah mocks these magi, these enchanters, and tells the enchanters that they're going to be exposed as the frauds they actually are. So in Isaiah 47, 13 and 14, speaking of Babylon, Isaiah prophesies this: "You, Babylon, are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before." In other words, they'll never help you in the day of trouble, Isaiah says to the Babylonians, and his prophecy literally came true. The time when the Persians so quickly and speedily overtook the Babylonians, none of the Magi had predicted it. None of them had seen it coming. In fact, through the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, they were shown to be the kind of fraudsters and tricksters that they were. They were, in fact, entirely discredited through that event. But there's a third thing I want to tell you about them, and it ought to be mentioned. Because according to Daniel 2, verse 48, here's what it says: "The king gave Daniel high honors," this is in Babylon, "and many great gifts, and made him," Daniel, "ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon." Daniel was given leadership over these wise men. And I don't think that we can underestimate the impact that a godly Daniel would have had upon them. In fact, it has been said that with Daniel and other godly Jews, as time began to move on, I mean, some of the wise men, Magi, would have looked at Daniel as a rival and hated him. But others were deeply influenced by him. And the Magi began to read the Jewish scriptures. They certainly had the copy of the book of Daniel available to them, and they would have read that. And they would have also gained this understanding that there is coming a savior of the world, a great king from the Jews who will rule all of the earth. And this began felt deeply among the Magi. So at the time of Christmas, some of these men were very different from their original form. I don't imply that they were Jewish in their worship, but they were probably syncretistic. That is, they were interested in a number of different religions, but they were very open to the God of Israel. They were seeking, and they were, in fact, the kind of people that would be open to conversion. They were the kind of people that one could reach. And this company of men saw a star. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of a star they saw. I mean, I am of the opinion that it was a supernatural thing in the heavens. But when they did, they were also aware of the prophecy in Numbers 24, verse 17, which says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." They took the appearance of the star to be the very sign that a scepter, that is what a king holds when he rules, to be the arrival of that king. Seeing this magnificent star, which was unlike anything that they had ever seen, and given that they were gazing at the heavens, they assumed from this that the king of Israel had been born. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you, and again, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, it doesn't tell you that they followed the star all the way to Bethlehem, I mean, all the way to Jerusalem. In fact, they saw the star, and that's all it says. And then they didn't follow it anywhere. They saw the star, and where would they go when they had seen something like that? The only answer is they would have to go to Jerusalem, and it's to Jerusalem that they go. Now, again, how many were there? We don't know. But the reason I bring this up a second time is this. It would seem obvious to me that men of high standing, which they would have been, would have carried with them a retinue, bodyguards, servants to care for all sorts of needs, to make sure there was food and to make sure as well there was shelter along the way. This was a long journey. It seems quite likely to me that a company of some 100 individuals would have come into Jerusalem that would have included among them the Magi. And when you read the text here, they ask a question. The question they ask in verse 2 is, where is the King of the Jews? It's interesting because the tense here, the grammatical tense, is an ongoing present tense. That is, they didn't ask it just once. They kept asking it. Where is born the King of the Jews? And Jerusalem is not a large city, so this company would not have gone unnoticed with all their splendor that they came into the city with. And they ask, where is the King of the Jews? And everyone says, don't know what you're talking about. So they ask somewhere else, where is born the King of the Jews? They say, I don't know. So they're asking, and they're filling all of Jerusalem with their questions. Where is the King of the Jews? Where is the King of the Jews? And the text reads, all Israel was troubled. Yes. We'll find out why. Because now we have to look at the second individual, or the second group, or this is an individual. We have to look at the second player. And if this, of course, is King Herod. Now, historians call Herod, this Herod, Herod the Great. Now, it's confusing when you read your Bible because you'll remember that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod and that Jesus stood before Herod before he was crucified. And some, if you don't know, you might say, is that the same Herod? And the answer is no. The Herod that Jesus appeared before, right before he was crucified, was this Herod's son. The Herod that we read about here is Herod the Great. Historians call him Herod the Great. He was a great builder in Israel. The Roman Senate appointed Herod the Great and gave him a title in the year 40 BC. And the title they gave him was King of the Jews. That was his title. It's a fascinating title because Herod himself was not a Jew at all. He was an Idumean or an Edomite, or a descendant of Esau, and because he was not a Jew, the Jews didn't like him. He wasn't one of them, and Herod was a suspicious man. On the one hand, we know from history that Herod was a magnificent builder. He's the man that rebuilt the Jewish temple. And he's also the man, if you know, right outside the Dead Sea, that very famous fortress of Masada was built by this Herod the Great. He was a great builder, and many of the great things that he built are still there in Israel to be seen to this day. But this Herod was also a fanatic and a madman. He was suspicious over everybody. We know, for instance, that he took a Jewish wife by the name of Miriam, and he marries a Jewish wife from the Jewish royal family because he wants to ingratiate himself to the Jews, but he becomes very suspicious of her, and so he murders her. And then at the same time, from Miriam, he had two sons, and when the two sons complained about this, he murdered both of his sons. He would regularly appoint a chief priest at will, and when he didn't like him, he would depose him. So all of the chief priests were Herod's lackeys, and on top of that, one of the chief priests whom he really disliked, he invited him to come to go swimming with him. And then he had one of his servants hold him underwater and drowned him while he made a big deal at the funeral. It was said that when Herod lay on his deathbed, and this is probably less than a year after this incident with the Magi, that it occurred to him that the Jews would be celebrating when he died. And so he had his men gather the leading Jews from the city of Jericho and confine them under guard. When Herod breathed his last upon orders, and the moment that Herod died, his men executed all of the leading men of Jericho because he did not want the Jews to celebrate when he died. He wanted there to be mourning. Caesar Augustus had said that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. And so it was. So when Matthew says that Herod was disturbed and that all Israel or all the Jews were disturbed as well, that's because when these magi entered and asked everywhere, "Where's the king of the Jews?" the rest of the population thought, "We're at the brink of a bloodbath here. This can only end badly." You see what Philip Brooks meant in that hymn where he wrote, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." That's precisely what happened when Christ was born. So Herod calls a meeting. He calls the Magi into the meeting. And the Magi come, and then he calls another group. This is our third group now. This is the chief priests and the scribes. Now, in Israel, there was only one chief priest and at one time, but when you got deposed by Herod, then you would retain your title. So, you know, there were numerous chief priests, and the chief priests all came from the Sadducees. And if you know anything about the Sadducees and their religious order at the time of Christ, the Sadducees, for one, did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. And because they believed there was no afterlife, they were the liberals, if you will, in that day among the Jews. They believed in no afterlife, so you got to get all the gusto that you can now. And so they willingly sold out to the Roman Empire, did whatever that needed to be done to make sure that their back pockets were full. And then it says Herod called the Magi together. He's got these chief priests who are among the Sadducees, and he calls the scribes. And the scribes were of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees took the Bible very seriously, but at the same time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had not only deep theological differences, they hardly tolerated each other. And I don't doubt that Herod had both of these groups here because he didn't want anybody tricking him. He wanted to be known that he could use one group against another, so there's mistrust all around. And what an amazing meeting that must have been that day in Jerusalem. There were the Magi, those syncretistic truth seekers. There was Herod, the mass murdering king appointed by Rome. There were the Sadducees trying to appease Rome and trying to get wealthy. And there were the Pharisees waiting for the Messiah to overthrow the Roman Empire. Boy, this really was the hopes and fears of all the years. This was it. This was the bringing together of the most unusual group, and everyone was tense. And the Magi kept saying, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Huh. I think when I think about this tension, I think of three reactions that come to the king. Your outline will say there are three reactions. The first is longing and searching. And that's what I see in the Magi. Here were people that were not perfect, who had a checkered past, who were people who had a difficult background, but they were longing for a king. They were longing for a savior. And I think that's the picture of people today who are open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't look for people who are perfect. We don't look for people whose background is all together. We're looking for the messiest of the messiest people in the world who are open for the king. That's longing and searching. Then also the second reaction I call threatened and reacting, and that's Herod. Because Herod is always afraid of the next person who might oppose him. And he is the picture of all who hate Christ and find him an unwelcome intrusion. We'll do everything in the world to be away with him. You know, it's interesting because Herod calls a secret meeting. It's a second meeting. He's met together with everybody else. And, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they've looked into the text and they have said, you know, we know where the Messiah is to be born. He is to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. It's interesting because the prophet Malachi, 750 years before Christ, said exactly where Christ was to be born. He doesn't just say Bethlehem because there's a Bethlehem in Galilee, not far from Nazareth. But there's a Bethlehem in Judah, so Micah is very clear where the Christ is to be born. And in fact, that's what these individuals do. Well, Herod is threatening and reacting, and he wants to just persecute. He wants to persecute. But I think I see in Herod the same attitude that goes on today, where those who want to end the Christmas story, do everything that they can to discredit Christmas, to do everything they can to say, let's put another story in this place. The third reaction is knowledgeable and complacent. So fascinating to me to see a group of theologians opening their Bibles as this amazing scene is played out before their eyes. Magi come into the room and tell the story. And so this scene is played out. Isn't it interesting? They open the scriptures. They say this is where the Christ is to be born. And they have this discussion among them. And the Magi learn from them, but the very people that they learn from are the people who do absolutely nothing, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees are involved in endless discussion and they are not interested in life transformation. So when the Magi leave Jerusalem now and make their way towards Bethlehem, do you notice that no Pharisee and no Sadducee accompanies them? They're quite happy to do their theologizing. They are not interested to go and worship. You see, that's a picture of what happens today as well. There's so many people that love a good discussion but are not interested in life transformation. And the Magi are the exception to everything. And then we find out that when the Magi go towards Bethlehem, the star appears again. It says in verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. Suddenly, now you have the star again. And I think it's a supernatural appearance. It's no different than the great light that was over the temple, for instance, in the Old Testament, that showed the symbol of the presence of the glory of God. I think this was a direct manifestation of God's glory that came to rest exactly over the house where Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus was. Now, you'll notice also that it says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house. You see, it's interesting because now we find that Mary and Joseph are in the house. They're no longer in the barn or in the cave. Something has happened, and I hate to burst your bubble, and if you need to put your hands over your children's ears, you can do that now. But you know what? It really isn't true that the shepherds and the wise men showed up at the same time. You see, what happened is that the shepherds showed up on the night when Jesus was born. And then we are told in Luke's gospel that 40 days later, Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus went to Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Bethlehem are close together. They went to Jerusalem into the temple because Mary had to go through the ritual of purification after childbirth according to Jewish law. That would have happened 40 days later, and when they go there, they were to present an offering, and the offering that they present are two turtle doves. The law says that if you are very poor, you have absolutely no money, you can present two turtle doves because that's all you can afford to give a sacrifice. So we know that Mary and Joseph are very poor. In other words, the wise men have not shown up and presented these magnificent gifts because I don't think they were poor after that. So, you know, the reality is that Mary and Joseph are now staying in Bethlehem. They have, after the crush, found a place out of the barn. They are in a house. They've been there at least 40 days. We don't know exactly how long they've been there. And then suddenly the wise men showed up. So I'm sorry, no star at Bethlehem. And when they show up, this is what verse 10 says. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. And that might have been enough. They would have said, boy, this is great. But it doesn't say that. It says they rejoiced exceedingly. Oh, okay, they were really happy. No, they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. Oh, they were happy with happiness. Oh, well, no, it says more. It says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In other words, superlative is thrown on top of superlative, to give you the idea that these very interesting men who had led fascinating lives saw this moment as the greatest moment in their fascinating lives. This was the mountaintop of everything they had ever wanted. And when they see him, they're so filled with joy, they fall down and they worship, which is fascinating because the Bible prohibits the worshiping of a man. But this is no mere man. This baby is the Son of God. And they worship before him. And then it says this. They presented to him gifts, Gold is gift for royalty. It is the most expensive of the precious metals. They present him also with frankincense, which literally means pure incense. Again, it is very costly. It was often presented as a gift of a wealthy worshiper of God during sacrifice. It is the most expensive of the incense you could bring when you come to worship. And they offer him also myrrh. And myrrh is a very costly perfume. I know some people say, well, myrrh can be used to hide the smell of a dead body. And were they anticipating here already Christ's burial? I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say anything about this. But we know that myrrh is the costliest perfume that money could buy. If you can imagine the kind of perfume today that is worn by the obscenely wealthy, I think you'll probably get a picture of what they were offering him. And why is so much made of this? Actually, the answer is quite simple, but it's also quite profound. Remember at the beginning of creation, there are two brothers. One's name is Cain and the other name is Abel. And the time has come for them to offer sacrifices to God. And Cain, the man who does not love God, says he presented something of what he had. God needs something for sacrifice. Well, Cain says, any old pumpkin will do, so there, have it. But Abel comes and he offers the very best of what he has. It's costly for Abel to worship God, but Cain thinks nothing of it. Fast forward and come to the time of Abraham, who meets Melchizedek, king of Salem or king of Jerusalem. And he offers to Melchizedek as an act of worship to God, he offers him a tenth of all the wealth that Abraham has. One tenth went to Melchizedek. Fast forward again to the time of David, 1,000 years before Christ, David makes this statement, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. All throughout the scripture, the point is this, worship is costly. It costs a man or a woman all that he has. Remember that Jesus was in the temple once and there was a woman who had two small copper coins and she threw it into the offering and, you know, it wasn't the amount, that's not the issue. But those two copper coins were everything that she had to live on, and Jesus commends her. See, the point here is this. That worship is costly. Until worship costs, it is never true worship. It was always the God's intention that when we bow the knee and worship Him, it is the most expensive thing that we can do. In the end, it will cost us even our lives. I mean, years ago, when Kathy and I first got married, we got on our knees and we said, Lord, as long as we have breath, every single year, one-tenth of our income belongs to you because it is what worship demands. In other words, it's not just something that we think about and come and show up on occasion. It will cost us to be a servant of the King. And that's what the wise men do when they come. They didn't offer them because they got a lot of stuff. This was costly to them. Now, this is not being said because the church needs money. It's being said because we need to know that to stand and fall before the feet of Jesus will in the end not only cost us our wealth, but will cost us our lives. It was God's intention that we should know that if anyone comes after Christ, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow Christ. That was the intention, that whoever seeks to save his life, hold on to himself and what he has, that person will lose everything. But the person who says, I will lose it for the great privilege of falling down and worshiping this one, will find his life in eternity. And the Magi demonstrate that to us. And so the valuable lesson I put down in your outline is learning the right responses to the King. Number one is worship. Number two is sacrifice. And number three is obedience, because they are warned in a dream and they will not go back to Herod. Now, I think that's interesting because Herod would have known in a second that he was betrayed. They would have risked reprisals at this moment because Herod was a madman and nobody betrayed him. Did this cost the Magi their lives? We never find out because we never hear from them again. But of this I am sure. These men who had the awesome privilege of recognizing Jesus as the long-awaited King of the world and as their Savior will join together with Messiah's people in the last day. Their faith in Christ, their willingness to follow or to fall at the feet of Christ was their life's call, and it is ours as well. See, Christmas is indeed the place where hopes and fears truly meet. For those with fears who will say, "How can I go this way?" we will forever stay away. But those who have hope, who have this wonderful hope that says, "I know it's true, and for the sake of this, I will forsake all and worship him." For those, they will always meet Christmas as a welcome time. It will remind them that they long so desperately again to fall at the feet of Christ. Christmas invites us to do that. It invites us to come and worship. Come and worship. Worship him, the newborn king. The shepherds came and worshiped. The wise men came and worshiped. And as has been said, wise men and women still adore him. And if you've never made a commitment to Christ, oh, I just encourage you not to let Christmas go without that. You got to get it right with God. You got to join the great company that have had the privilege of falling at his feet. You say, "What will it cost me?" Everything. Everything. Is it worth it? It's the only thing in life that's worth it. Would you stand with me in closing prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray again, O Lord God, if there is someone here today that does not know Christ, that before today ends, that they would just stop at the Welcome Center. Just talk to someone. Say, "I need to know Jesus." Get it right with God. To believe your time is now. Go. Heavenly Father, there are some that will just want to pray, "Lord, I'm a sinner. And I know that this same Jesus in the manger grew up to be a man and died on the cross for my sins so that I could have a life. Lord, I believe. I give my life and surrender it to your hands." That's you. You stop at the Welcome Center. You don't go without having done that. But Heavenly Father, I do also want to pray that as we again get captivated by this Christmas story, this marvelous account, this wonder that these men from this such fascinating background would have found in Jesus all that they had ever been searching for. Lord, I thank you that we say the same. Jesus is all we've ever searched for. For his sake, we gladly abandon all. For his sake, we gladly allow this to cost us everything. We would come and join that great company and lay our gifts before your throne. Heavenly Father, we come to worship. Lord, I just pray for those here who still hold on to everything. They want Jesus, but they're so afraid. They're afraid to give. They're afraid to sacrifice. They're afraid to do anything. Lord, I just pray that you would come and allow a gift of faith to enter into hearts today. Thank you for the Christmas season. Thank you for the joy that it inspires us to. Thank you, Heavenly Father, also for the wonderful celebration that we're having for this whole month. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that indeed a Savior has been born, and we will rejoice. Together with the saints of old, we pronounce that we declare that Jesus truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is both the ruler and the Savior, and we give you thanks. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.